Welcome to the Wednesday in the Word podcast. I'm Krissan Murata. Today, Libby Taggart will be speaking on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. To follow our series on Philippians, please go to our website, wednesdayintheword.com/Philippians. Thank you for joining us. Our passage this morning is thought by many theologians to be one of the most breathtaking in all of Scripture. And it's one of my favorite passages, and I asked to teach it. But I had no idea at the time all I was going to need to understand until I began to study. And then I realized I was totally over my head. But God is gracious, as you all know. And He's taught me enough, I think, so that we can exegete this passage together and get a picture of the mind of Christ, His humility, His humiliation, and His glorification, and all of this for the glory of God. Ray Stedman said, "This passage on the glorification of our Lord Jesus is the Mount Everest among the mountain peaks of Revelation concerning the person of Christ. The amazing story of how the eternal Son of God
it's
moving down. I know. It'll get to my belly and hear rumbles.
You know what? It's the balance.
You know, there's just something going on here. I'm going to start that quote over. We'll just be here till noon.
The nursery workers will love that.
Oh, I know, yeah.
Try that. You can't hold it, you know, if you want.
All right, well, I'm holding this. Okay. So, let me read what Ray Stedman said about this. This is good. This passage on the glorification of our Lord Jesus. I guess I better hold it.
Thanks, yeah. Cool.
Okay. This passage on the glorification of our Lord Jesus is the Mount Everest among the mountain peaks of Revelation concerning the person of Christ. The amazing story of how the eternal Son of God stepped out of eternity into time and became a man as God intended man to be. These few short verses in this simple little letter written to the believers in Philippi, many miles from Rome, capture some of the most amazing truths that have ever confronted the minds of men. And another theologian wrote, "This passage uniquely unfolds the cross as seen through the eyes of the crucified and allows us to enter into the mind of Christ. We tread, therefore, on very holy ground. But we must remember that this privilege is given to us not to satisfy our curiosity, but to reform our lives." Exodus 3, 1 through 5 records a time before the Exodus when Moses was tending sheep in the wilderness and saw a burning bush that was not consumed by the fire. So he turned from the sheep to see why the bush had not burned. Verses 4 and 5. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now, we're not literally going to take off our shoes as we enter the Scriptures and the mind of Christ, but we'll do so figuratively as we tread on this holy ground. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you would let us go into the mind of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we tread on this holy ground, that we would rightly divide your word of truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we take off our shoes, we need to remember the context of this passage. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 26 contains a greeting to the Philippians and a prayer for the Philippians by Paul, of course. Then it turns to Paul's affairs. 1:27 through 2:18 has to do with the Philippians' affairs. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, addresses humility. And why is this? Because the unity of the church was being threatened from without. 3:1-3. From within, 4:1-3. And the secret to maintaining unity is humility. The humble person is not one who thinks of themselves less, but one who simply does not think of themselves at all. The minute we begin to think we are humble, then we've shown ourselves not to be. I want to define some of the names or titles that we use for Jesus before we move on. Jesus was his personal name, and it's Greek for Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. The angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Savior. Because of the meaning of the name Jesus, he was given this title, which was realized on the cross. Christ means the anointed one and is the English form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah was the one promised by God to the Jews to establish his rule on earth, and he's the one for whom they are still waiting. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah and was not called that by the church until after his resurrection. And Lord. In the Gospels, it's used as a respectful title such as Sir or for someone with miraculous powers. Luke called him the Lord, recognizing that Jesus acted during his life with the same authority he would fully possess after the resurrection. And we're going to talk more about this title and its various forms later in the morning. The greatest example the world has ever seen of humility is the Lord Jesus. So let's remove our shoes, step onto holy ground, to eternity past, and enter, as best we can as finite beings, the mind of Christ in these verses. Philippians 2:5-11. Christ Jesus the Son. And we're going to talk about his humiliation, his glorification, and then we'll talk about servanthood. His humiliation, verses 5-8. To put verse 5 into context, I want to begin with verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It has been said that this verse is one of the most dramatic, exalted, and beloved passages in all of Paul's writings. The mind of Christ means his disposition, the attitude he exhibited, his mindset. And Paul is telling the Philippians and us as Christians that we should have that same mind, one that is selfless, humble, and obedient. Not so much imitating Christ, because that's external, but having His mind in us, which is internal, which enables us to set our minds on things above and not things that are on earth. Colossians 3:2. Then our actions of selflessness, humility, and obedience will flow from having Christ's mind and not from human effort, because we can fake it pretty well. We know how to be obedient if it doesn't affect us too much, or to be kind and helpful serving others. We take meals, watch each other's kids, remember birthdays and other things. But what are our motives? Are we doing these things and more with the mind or attitude of Christ, or just imitating His actions? Either way, we're helping others, but our passage tells us to have the same mind as Christ rather than being just an imitation. So we need to consider our motives behind our actions and have the mind of Christ. These next verses give us a look into the mind of Christ, verses 6 and 7. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now we must remember that these verses speak of eternity past, a time before the incarnation, when God became man. So to help us understand these verses, we're going to go phrase by phrase. Who, though He was in the form of God. Form has nothing to do with shape or size. God is spirit, and not to be thought of in human terms, although the Bible does use human terms to describe divine attributes and activities. The word form expresses and reveals the essential nature and character of God. In eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. Jesus was equal with God. The verb here is not just to be, as in He was. It has the meaning He was really and truly, in His own personal and essential nature, God. He was in full possession of the divine nature. John 1:1-4 is a statement of the fullness of the deity. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Hebrews 1:3, we see that Christ holds everything together. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. As God, Jesus didn't need anything because He had all the glory and praise of heaven. He reigned with the Father and the Spirit over the universe, but He didn't hold on to these things. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase appears to bring us to the vantage point of looking into the mind of Christ, to the actual decision which the eternal Lord faced and made voluntarily. He reigned over the universe with the Father and the Spirit and shared their eternal divine glory. It's an amazing fact that Jesus didn't consider His equality with God something selfishly to be grasped or held on to at all cost. He laid it all aside as He thought of others, not Himself, and chose self-emptying, self-humbling, self-denial, and was willing to pay whatever price was necessary as He submitted to His Father's will. This is the mind, as Christians, we are to have, not imitate, but have. but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in the likeness of men. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this phrase, we look again into the mind of Christ, and we witness the result of his self-denial. God the Son becomes incarnate, fully God, but fully man, emptying himself to become a servant or a slave. He chose to do this in obedience to his Father's will. This is the mind, as Christians, we are to have. The question we need to ask here is not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself. And what we find is that Jesus brought all of his divine nature into a new nature, and one that is unimaginable for the Son of God, that of a servant or slave with no rights. Jesus didn't pretend to be a slave. He was actually a slave as long as he was incarnate. The eternal Son gave up all of his rights, not his attributes, but his rights, to become a nobody. No advantages, no privileges, no rights. And this is the reality of the eternal God choosing to become truly man. A quick look at the Gospels shows us that Jesus served others, not the other way around. In John 13, in the upper room before the Last Supper, Jesus removed his garments and tied a towel around his waist and washed and dried the disciples' feet as a menial household slave would do. He didn't play I'm God card. He humbled himself as he did his entire earthly life, showing the disciples the mind of Christ. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the mind and attitude that we are to have as Christians. Verses 6 and 7 describe what Jesus did as God. Verse 8 describes what he did as man. Verse 8, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All the people Christ encountered thought they were in the presence of a man, but he was so much more. As we look further into the mind of Christ, we see that he is choosing to humble himself again, and this time with the ultimate humiliation, death on a cross. The cross was only for the death of a criminal or slave, the death of the lowest of the low, a nobody, a shameful death, a death so horrible that there was no word the Romans had to describe it. Jesus chose death, but it had no power over him. Jesus is in Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion and says in Mark 14:34-36, and he said to them, Peter, James, and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why did Christ come to die this humiliating death? It was the only way to salvation for sinners such as me and you. The Old Testament sacrificial system, part of the law given to Moses, sometimes required an animal sacrifice of a perfect lamb or sheep, goat, or bull. And this sacrifice was ongoing to atone for a person's sins, to be a substitute for them. The animal's blood covered their sins. Think of every time we sin, having to go to a priest with some kind of sacrifice. So I sin. I pick up my little lamb and I head over to Kyle's house. And Christine knows exactly what I've done by the sacrifice that I'm bringing. So if we had to do that, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have time to do anything else. But because of the cross, we can go before the throne and repent. Not sorry that we've been caught, but a turning and walking the other way. And God forgives us because Jesus' blood covers our sins. In Isaiah 53, we read of the Lord Jesus coming to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, once and for all. Isaiah wrote about the Messiah coming one day, and there would be no more sacrifices. Verse 5 describes this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Christ's blood covered or atoned for our sins once and for all. We are forgiven when we repent. No more blood sacrifice, because the blood of the Lamb of God has given us life. The great exchange, the sinless one, dies for the sinner. Jesus did it willingly, as he says in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And Paul tells us that Jesus did this in obedience to the Father in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." It was for our sins that Christ died. It was our sins that held him to the cross as he died his horrible death. Jesus' love for his Father and his relationship with him were precious to him, but in his humility, he gave them up for us. Matthew 27 records the horror of Jesus' rejection by his Father as he hangs on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And shortly thereafter, he dies. God the Son was separated from the Father as he bore the sins of the world, every one of them, on his body. The one who was in the form of God came down to earth, down to the cross, down to the curse, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. This was the mind of Christ. He looked at himself, at his Father, and at us, and for obedience' sake and sinners' sake, he held nothing back. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now let's talk about Jesus' glorification in verses 9 through 11. The second half of our passage tells us what God did for Christ. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Because of Jesus' humility and humiliation, God highly exalted him. Jesus made himself low. God lifted him up. God lifted him to the highest degree First, by exalting him to the highest place. And second, giving him the name above every name. This was not a reward, but a response to the mind of Christ shown in his selflessness, humility, and obedience that we've talked about in verses 6 through 8, and also to vindicate him for his costly sacrifice, the sacrifice of the one who knew no sin for the sinner, the innocent for the guilty, the humble for the proud, the one who emptied himself for the ones who were full of themselves. With God's exaltation of Jesus, he's no longer incognito, so to speak, but rather he is seen by all as he really is, superior to all, and who he really is, ruler over all creation. Psalm 97:9. For you, O Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Paul further describes this exaltation by saying that God gave Jesus the name that is above every name, which is God's very own name, Yahweh, the revealed name of God to his people. The name was so holy that the Israelites wouldn't even speak it. In the Greek, it's Lord or Jehovah. And if you ever see Lord in Scripture written in all caps, you know that's Yahweh. So you may be thinking, as I did, that Jesus was already Lord before he chose to give up his rights and position of equality with God and humbled himself by coming to earth to live a human life as the lowest of the low, and on top of that, to die on a cross. Well, yes, he was. Therefore, what God did was to call attention to what Jesus always was and is now known to be. This was the divine response to the mind of Christ and his vindication for being innocent, yet dying on a cross as a common criminal. In the final verses, we shall see the heavenly and human response to Jesus' exaltation. Verses 10 and 11. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because God gave Jesus the name that is above all others, which recognizes his status, every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess who he really and truly is, the Lord. And for what end? To the glory of God the Father. People bow down to kings in homage and submission to them. Jesus was crowned king when he ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. He is the reigning Lord and King. We as Christians have a veiled view of his majesty now. Nevertheless, we live our lives in submission to him and speak of who he is to a world totally blind of his glory by giving evidence that he reigns and that we are his people. However, there will come a day when the glory and majesty of the reigning Lord and King will be completely unveiled and visible to all. On that day, the day of the Lord, judgment day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, bringing great glory to God the Father. Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, does this mean that all will be saved on the day of the Lord just because they bow down and confess Jesus as Lord on this day? No. It does not mean universalism. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed, arrayed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. There will not be universal salvation, but there will be universal confession of who he is, Lord and King. Christians confess him now as Lord unto salvation. And now is the time for all unbelievers to repent and confess him as Lord. For either they repent and confess him as Lord now for their salvation, or they will confess him in shame and terror on the last day. But we can be certain of this. Confess him they will, but it will not be unto salvation, but unto condemnation. This verse means that everyone in heaven, the angels and demons, everyone on earth, believers and non-believers, and everyone under the earth, those who have died, all of them, will confess Jesus as Lord and King on the last day. But on that day, it will be too late for a confession of faith. The time is now, and we are the messengers God has chosen to advance his gospel message to the ends of the earth. The purpose of Christ's humiliation and glorification is to bring glory to God the Father. And the ultimate purpose of our salvation is to bring glory to God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Because of the beauty and otherworldliness of our passage today, we may forget the context of these verses. So let's remember that again. Paul had been and will continue to exhort the Philippians, one, to focus on the gospel in Christ, and two, to focus on the humility of Christ's self-sacrificing love by having the same mind as Christ for themselves, the church, and the world. He's concerned about their unity due to divisions inside and outside the church, as Chrisanne talked about last week. The way to unity among believers and in the church is by each one having the mind of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. We shall experience the mind of Christ, Paul says, we already possess, only to the degree that we accept it and use what is available to us. The mind of Christ in us will be the quiet voice of the Spirit that presses in on our will, saying, be of the same mind, have the same love for one another, be of one mind. Don't do anything out of selfishness, but in humility, think of others as more significant than yourself. Look to the interest of others as you look to your own interest. And God, through the Spirit, in the process of sanctification, is transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ, therefore having his mind. And since we have this mind, use it. Let it happen. Give in to it. Paul is not saying seek for the mind of Christ, struggle to achieve it, or try to imitate it. He's saying you have the mind of Christ if you have Him. You have all that He is, not His deity, of course, but many of His attributes. All that He is available to us. Stop resisting Him. Take the position that is involved in the mind of Christ. And what is that position? It's one in which we renounce our rights by humble submission to God and to others. Being willing to accept whatever comes of that, even if it's suffering, as Paul suffered, because then we share in the sufferings of Christ. And finally, we accept it as God's will for us. Gordon Fee sums up verses 5 through 11 very well. This passage stands at the heart of Paul's understanding of God. Christ serves as pattern, to be sure, but he does so as the one who most truly expresses God's nature. As God, Christ poured himself out, not seeking his own advantage. As man, and not ceasing to be God, he humbled himself unto death on the cross. That this is what God is like is the underlying Pauline point. And since God is in the process of recreating us in his image, this becomes the heart of the present appeal. The Philippians, and we ourselves, are not called upon simply to imitate God by what we do, but to have this very mind, the mind of Christ, developed in us, so that we too bear God's image in our attitudes and relationships within the Christian community and beyond. Now let's talk about servanthood. When our life began, and some of you are going to really, we'll all relate to this, but some of you in particular who have a little one growing inside of you. When our life began, it was in a warm, secure environment that God provided and that we call the womb. As we developed and grew in that safe place, every one of our needs at each stage of our development was provided for according to the plan and design of our Creator God. At just the right time, through the birthing process, we came into this world and we were not happy about it. We liked where we were. It might have been cramped at the end, but it was safe, secure, and nourishing. We didn't have to ask for anything. All that we needed was provided for us there. Now, in this new and different environment, we don't get everything we need or want automatically. We have to ask for it in the only way we know how, by crying or screaming, until we get what we want, and many times, even after that, at all hours of the day and night. This can cause parents to sometimes wonder, what were we thinking? Is this what we signed up for as parents? But then they see their sleeping infant as they hold them or in their crib, and they realize that even though exhausted from lack of sleep, yes, this is what we were thinking. And they thank God for this little gift that has shown them another kind of love, and a realization, for the first time perhaps, of just how much they have been loved by their parents. Years pass, and we grow and change in many ways and become more independent. But one thing doesn't change, and that is demanding what we want. Maybe not always as vocally, but nevertheless, we demand in different, creative, and sometimes manipulative ways. We want what we want when we want it, and we won't stop trying until we get it. To put it another way, the heart wants what the heart wants. You see, from the very beginning, we are sinners, not servants. And we are in need of a Savior who can give us the heart transplant we desperately need. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When God gives us our heart surgery, we have new life in Christ and a new and different perspective on life. We have God's Word, which tells us who He is, who we are, and what our relationship is to be with others, a servant, really putting others first for the first time in our lives. We won't do it perfectly. We can't. Because even though our sins have been forgiven, and when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness, we're still going to sin. So we repent, ask forgiveness, turn and walk the other way. God's Word also gives us a picture of what a servant looks like in the only perfect servant to ever live, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned today that we're to have the mind of Christ, the disposition or attitude of Christ. And as we serve from this mindset, we show that we do have the mind of Christ, not just that our deeds look like His. We can imitate Christ with an attitude under the surface that's not His, selfish, not humble, self-promoting rather than selfless or self-denying. And for whose glory? Ours or God's? Service is one of the spiritual gifts, but you don't get off the hook just because it doesn't show up as one of your gifts on your spiritual gifts test. Christ served, and since we have His mind, we serve too. I have learned, and I'm still learning, to be a servant in my roles as wife and mother and grandmother. And if you're any of these, you know what I'm saying. And those of you who aren't yet will know. And it's in these roles that we need to take to heart Paul's attitude for his life, joy, joy in and in spite of our circumstances. And when we do, our minds will be redirected from self to others, enabling us to serve with the mind and attitude of Christ. Our number four child is 9 years younger than child number three. So growing up, she had not one, not two, but five people who doted on her. I remember one birthday, she had a mountain of gifts, and she ripped through them and said, "Are there more?" She was not a demanding child, but she was just used to a lot of attention. And she was practically an only child from the age of seven when the others went away to college. And I remember thinking that before she went to college, she needed to learn more about being a servant to others. A week after her high school graduation, I broke my ankle so badly that I had to have surgery, hospitalized for a few days, and a recovery of all summer plus some. Now, that summer, she had not gotten a job other than a volunteer one for several hours in the morning. So she became my nurse, my chauffeur, and whatever I needed until we took her to school in the fall. God used this to teach her to be a servant, in addition to teaching me a number of things I needed to learn. But that's a different story and another one. We are to serve inside and outside the church, counting others more significant than ourselves and looking not only to our own interest, but to the interest of others. But since our passage is written to Christians in the context of unity in the church, our focus today has been there. So my prayer for each of us is that we have joy as we serve our brothers and sisters with the disposition, the attitude, and the mindset of Christ, bringing unity to His body, the church, which then brings glory to God the Father. We have dissected this passage pretty well this morning, and hopefully we understand it at least a little bit better than when we walked in here. So I'm going to close by reading it through without any breaks. And as we tread on this holy ground and enter the mind of Christ once more, meditate on the beauty of Christ and all that He chose to do for us. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God. Now let's pray. Father, we praise You again for allowing us to look into the mind of Christ, which is Your very mind. And we thank You for Your plan of redemption. We thank You for Jesus' humility and humiliation for our salvation. And we thank You as believers that we indeed do have the mind of Christ. Father, help us to use that for Your glory and the unity of Your body, the church, as we humble ourselves before others and seek their good instead of always our own. Thank You for this beautiful passage, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.